started last time to look at the epistle of 1 Peter. And we didn't even get past the first verse. I think we got past the first verse less than I had anticipated myself. We're not in a rush. We want to understand all that God would have for us here. So we'll just read again the first 13 verses there in that epistle, and we'll delve into it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom now, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto them, by which unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Well, last time we just introduced the epistle, and we looked at that word strangers, that are we're called strangers in the earth, and what that is like, it's not a pleasant thing to be a stranger. I don't know if you've gone somewhere where you are feel like and are treated like a stranger. In some places, strangers are treated very well. In other places, strangers are not treated very well. Just by way of review, we really focused on the aspect of the stranger not being a permanent resident, an alien. And thus the maybe, not of necessity, but often they are from a different country. They're regarded with some suspicion. And they can be, not always, but they can be disliked. And I don't know about you, but who likes being disliked? I don't think anybody likes being disliked. They may become used to it. It's still a burden to bear. And another aspect of strangers is they have a love for their homeland. And we talked about in Canada, that's no more seen as when there's a soccer game or a soccer, what do you call that, soccer tournament? World Cup, that all of Canada, which is supposed to be a melting pot, all the little people and little communities, they all break out in jubilation for their homeland. And you see this flag, the Italian flag, the Greek flag, the whatever flag goes up. And they have a special love for their homeland. As strangers, we have a special love for our homeland. And it's not here. It's not Canada. Canada is just my temporary home. And it used to be my home, but now I've been made a stranger in the earth. And we can be unsettled in that, but it's right away when Peter announces that they're strangers, he, even though you're maybe not loved of this world, you're loved of God, you're chosen of God, is the first word there that he announces. But before we get into that, just like to just give an overview of the epistle in general. There's different themes. There's a theme of salvation, which is here in chapter 1, but that recurs over and over again in this epistle. There's the theme of suffering. I believe the word suffering appears 17 times in this epistle. Not just about the sufferings of Christ, but the sufferings that we may have to endure. Peter says there in verse 6, if need be, you're in heaviness through suffering. Suffering is a theme, not just the fact of it, the fact that Christ left us an example how to suffer. Because many people, I don't know if you've seen it, I've seen it, many people suffering, but they're not suffering as Christians. They're suffering as the world would suffer. They get angry, they get bitter, they get bitter at others, they get bitter at God. They do unrighteous things, they blame others, they all kinds of things. But this epistle, Peter instructs us how to suffer as a Christian. And there's a way you can suffer as a Christian which glorifies God. And there's a way you can suffer and it doesn't glorify God. And if I'm going to suffer, I want to suffer as a Christian and glorify God in that suffering. And I don't know about you, but suffering of all different kinds, and there are many different kinds of suffering. There's physical suffering, there's mental suffering, emotional suffering, and then there would be suffering as a Christian. And that will or may come to us, and should come to us at some point in our life, where not because of anything that we've done wrong. In fact, maybe because of something we've done right, and people begin to dislike us. And then this epistle instructs us how to suffer as a Christian. Because Christ, when he suffered, he glorified God. I know I've suffered and I haven't done that. I've whined, complained, and I don't want to do that. I want to suffer righteously. And this epistle gives us many instructions on how to do that. How many want to glorify God in their suffering? I certainly do. And I won't ask for a raise of hands how many have suffered and not done that. And we hope in God that when suffering comes, and it will come, it's not a matter of if it will come, it's a matter of when. And how are we going to suffer? It's a major theme in this epistle. There's also the theme of submission, both to the authorities, submission in marriage, wives to their husbands, submission to God and service. How should we serve God? Talks about all of those things. It's a wealth of information in this small epistle. I wrote just a summary of the whole of the book to my own words. There is a particular emphasis on the past, the future glories of salvation wrought by the sufferings of Christ, leaving us an unshakable anchor in suffering, an impeccable answer of example of suffering that glorifies God, witnesses to unbelievers, and strengthens your faith. So that's what's to come. Coming back to the beginning of chapter 1. He's just announced that we're strangers, but then in verse 2, Peter says this, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." That word there, elect, is a common biblical term, even a title. It's used to refer to the Lord Jesus, refer to angels, and to the saints of God. And it simply means to be chosen, to be picked. He says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So whereas you may be a stranger in the earth, you are chosen of God. That would be a great encouragement. Though you be rejected by the earth, you be unknown in the earth. Paul said, being unknown and yet known, known of God. In this I have read, extra-biblical evidence that the time of this writing of this book was around the time when Christians were being persecuted by the Roman government. And Christians were, as history says, were blamed for the burning of Rome. And you can imagine with that, imagine everywhere you went, because that news would have gone out into the whole world. And when people found out you're a Christian, they'd say, responsible for the burning of Rome, the capital city. As in today's society, you're regarded as a terrorist. And all that would come with that, all of the dislike. So as soon as you would be found out that you're a Christian, people would immediately look at you with suspicion at best and hatred at worst. So this is the context, that persecution that broke out. First, that persecution of Stephen, which was a Jewish persecution of the church that spread throughout the whole world, so that these Christians were then exposed to great trials and temptations such that we have never faced. I have never faced. Most places I go, it isn't even on people's minds to dislike me. But imagine if out in public was the word that Christians are some people to be hated and disliked. How that would affect your life, your job, your acquaintances, and you would quickly find that you are in a trial and there could be manifold heaviness, manifold difficulties. It would mean much more to you that even though everyone would despise me, that I be chosen. Similar to the Lord Jesus, who though all men would leave him at one point, said his Father would never forsake him, bringing great comfort. That term, elect, if you want to turn to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. I had to ask myself the question, what was the basis for the election of Christ? What is the basis for the election of Christ? Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Turn over to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 and verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, there was no man. When I called, there were none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, yet I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore will I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, all the qualities of the Messiah, that I love that verse that says, will not be dismayed, not be discouraged until he wrought in the earth a great victory. So you could say that Christ was chosen on the basis of his intrinsic merit, his glory, his perfection, his, summing up, his deity. He was a chosen vessel, and he announced that to the world when Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And then I asked myself, because Israel is also referred to as chosen, why was Israel chosen? If you want to turn to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy in chapter 7. We're going to get to us eventually, but to understand some of these things. Deuteronomy 7. Why was the nation of Israel, which was so unfaithful for most of its history, the majority of them were so unfaithful and resisted and rejected God down through the years, and yet they're called Israel, mine elect? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And turn to Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them. And then in Romans, don't turn to it, just refer to it. In Romans 11, it says that Israel was beloved or chosen on account of the fathers, on account of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So then we have to ask the question, why was Abraham chosen? We're getting back to the foundation. If you want to turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll start in at verse 4. Starting first with Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaking. And down in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that is he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then down in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should receive after for an inheritance, obeyed, and went out not knowing whither he went. That would be referring to Genesis chapter 12. So God, it says, chose us according to his foreknowledge. And if you could think of foreknowledge, if you look it up in the dictionary, it just means to know before something happens or exists. And only God has that quality, and he can only give it to others. To prophets, it isn't theirs of its own, but God has that quality to look. He ever lives in the present. It isn't that I know the scripture refers to the past, the scripture refers to the future, but God ever lives in the present, and he can look down, either forward or backward, it's all the same to him, and he can look and see how people will react, whether they will accept or reject his word. And when you think of the prophet Jonah, he went out and he preached at Nineveh, and then he said 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed. And he promised, God said, that if you, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. And if you read on, you find out that that actually didn't happen, much to Jonah's dismay. He so believed that God could forgive them if they repented, that he didn't even want to go and preach, because he was afraid that these wretched, awful Gentile sinners could be forgiven. So he went and announced 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and he hoped that that would happen. In fact, he went out of the city after he'd gone through preaching, and he was just, could hardly wait till maybe fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. But something happened. They believed the message. They had faith, and they showed it by their deeds. And God turned. He turned. He could see what was going to happen before Jonah even went. But he responded to their faith and turning away. And he, you could say, he chose them. He chose them. And it's the opposite is true. If the first time that somebody hears the word of God, something in their heart that says, yes. Yes. Then God give them a little bit more. Or conversely, you remember Pharaoh, the first time that Pharaoh heard the word of God, which was what? What was the first word that Pharaoh heard? Let my people go. That was the essence of the message. And the first thing that Pharaoh did in response to the word of God was to reject it. He didn't believe it. He said, who is the Lord? And the Lord gave him another chance. And finally, his rejection turned into God's rejection. And he actually worked actively to harden the heart of Pharaoh. A frightening thing that people can so reject God that he will turn and actually work actively against them. He'll no longer hold out grace and mercy, but he'll work actively against them to harden them. So, I believe that God chooses people based on, right from the beginning, with Abraham. He heard the word of God. What was his reaction? He believed. It doesn't even say he believed. It just says he left. He obeyed. He went. And it's like that with God reacts to people. Either positively, you could say, in giving them more, or leading them to more of the word, or he reacts to your rejection of it. Your heart, how it reacts to the word. I know that's, I grew up for many years believing in what we called Calvinism. I know that maybe Calvin didn't even believe what people call Calvinism. That God looks at people and he just chooses arbitrarily. You, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven. And it seems that the scripture places the blame for people's lostness, if I can use that word, at their own feet, and not at the feet of God. That no one could say, because you didn't choose me, therefore I went to hell. Conversely, he says, right from the beginning, choose this day whom you will serve. And you make a choice, as our brother said. You make little choices. Sometimes you make the wrong choice and say, Lord, help me. But the direction, the focus, the flow of your life is to choose God. To choose God. Now, make no mistake that God, we love God because he first loved us. He was the prime mover. I don't believe it was Abraham's idea. But when he heard God's voice, then he responded. There isn't a whole lot of explanation what was his life like before that or anything like that. But when he heard the word of God, he responded. And I don't know if you can look back in your life and sometimes you see you heard the word of God. But at some point, your heart opened, changed. And it's a mystery. There's verses that say the Lord opened someone's heart for them to receive that which was spoken. So the two work together. Our faith, our response, our hearts, and how God is working. Because I can look back at my own life. Even though my life was filled with sin, at some point, I know that God was seeking me. As the scripture says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But I was also seeking Him. And when I heard the Word of God, it wasn't pleasant, but and I couldn't even say if I received it at the time. I knew that it was true, but I still kept going on my own way. And so God kept pursuing me. So what's your life like when you hear the Word of God? As far as God is concerned, He says He has chose us by His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means to know before, and God knows how people react. And He chooses us on the basis of our faith. Not on the basis of our works, because if you think you can be saved by your works, you'll be lost. And the scripture from beginning to end says that. It says if you approach God by faith, then you will be saved. If you approach God by your works and your own merit, then you will be lost. And there is, God doesn't choose people on the basis of their works. And that's what it was like for Israel. Turn there to Romans chapter 9. On this whole subject of God's choice. Romans chapter 9. I must admit this, many saints have trodden this three chapters of the Bible. Difficult to understand. I don't think impossible, but difficult. Paul seeks to answer the question because Paul was known for being against Israel. It wasn't true, but that's what he was known for. In fact, he was seized in the temple and they held him and said, "Men of Israel, this is the man who speaks against Moses and this holy place." And they were just about ready to tear him to pieces. But what was the truth? That Paul grieved daily in his heart for his people, for their rejection. And he has to answer the question, what about Israel? How could God pass over Israel and accept Gentiles? Remember, the Jewish mind is that right up until the time of the cross and even past that, Israel, the Israelites, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is after the resurrection. There wasn't any mind that God was going to send His gospel and the Gentiles were going to be included in that. This was a new revelation to them. So he asked to answer the question, what about Israel? How could God pass over Israelites and receive Gentiles? That was a question on many a Jewish mind. And I don't want to get bogged down on the whole thing, but just, as it were, pick out what the heartbeat of Paul is in answering that question. He talks about the children of God being children of promise. And that refers to, if you look back, that refers to what? That refers to Abraham and receiving the promise and that all that Ishmael might live before you. And Ishmael, you could say, was a work of Abraham's flesh. It was a work. And know that the child that was going to be born to Abraham was going to be a child of promise. A child of, you could say, faith. It says, by faith, Sarah conceived. So, throughout this whole three chapters, Paul is going to place faith and works in juxtaposition. You can't be saved by your works. And Israel was trying to do that. And they were rejected. Most people get bogged down, but if you look at the whole point of chapter 9, is in verse 30, and turn to it, in Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? If you go back and read the chapter, what was in their people's minds is, how could God pass over the Jews? And then he gives evidence that God has done that throughout history. He quotes several times from the Old Testament that God has passed over the Jews. Why? Because he says in verse 30, what then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So because they were working for their own salvation and all that comes with that, self-righteousness, when Christ came, it says they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Because they were seeking to have their own righteousness, therefore they rejected the righteousness of God. Because they weren't pursuing it by faith. If you read over in chapter 11, verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The election is a word for the church, Jews and Gentiles together that have believed in Messiah. But the rest were blinded. Because they didn't believe God. And God did not choose them. And because the Gentiles and the Jews which believed, God accepted them. God chose them. There's a prerequisite with God. One, that you cannot trust in anything that you've done. You can't even trust in your own faith. There's people that trust in their faith. If I can just work it up enough. And then you find out, oh, you just don't have what it takes. You don't have the righteousness. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have anything to offer God. That's the words of that song. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only thy cross I claim. So God chooses people not on some arbitrary basis, but by his foreknowledge he can look and see, not into the future, but just by looking. As Aaron read that chapter or that verse, it says, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro over the whole earth. What? What's he looking for? Whose heart is perfect, which is another word for faith. He's just looking for someone with faith. And it doesn't even have to be big faith. In fact, the Lord said, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard, But it needs to be there. It needs to be there, and God will grow that faith. But it needs to be there. There's many more questions on that, I'm sure you have. So do I. If we don't keep moving, we'll be in this book for 3 years, which I don't think will be helpful in that sense. So God announces that we're elect according to his foreknowledge of God the Father. He sees anything before it happens. He knows. And he's looking for one thing, and that's faith. That's faith. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Now, if you didn't know anything else about the Bible, you'd think, what? That is. Or if you knew that you can't be saved by your works, you'd think that was kind of off. But what I believe he's saying is that her faith was her own, rose out of her heart. Realizing that I can't do anything to save myself, God save me. Do for me that which I can't do for myself. And as we've seen in the whole Bible, faith is always placed in opposition to works. They work together. But when you are saved, then your works are the result of faith. And you don't work to be saved. That's basic. And then look in chapter or verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit. So since we have nothing of ourselves, when we come to God by faith, he has to transform our hearts, and that's the beauty of Christianity. I want to turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11. This is a promise made millennia ago to the people of Israel. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Speaking of the people of Israel who are in exile, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I believe, turn to chapter 18. God says he's going to do something. And then in chapter 18 of Ezekiel in verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. So although he says that man has an impossible condition, can the leper change his spots, the Ethiopian his skin? He tells them he's going to put a new heart. And then he says to them, make you a new heart. You could say, turn, repent would be another word for that. Turn away from your sins and turn to God. But then doesn't say, then you have to make it all happen after that. Imagine if it was up to us. But God puts promise of the new covenant as his spirit within us. Ezekiel 36, this is something that was hid from the eyes of most Israelites, because it's only people that turn in faith to God that have a new heart, and specifically a promise in the new covenant. God says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So God promises that he's going to cause us to walk in his statutes. But notice, it's all by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's nothing new in the scripture. So all of the promises of God are bound up in that. And his choosing of us, his foreknowledge, is through the sanctification of the Spirit. You could say he chose us before the world began, because he can see everything that happened before the world began. And then he made in real time, in your life and mine, because you can look back and see when God gave you a new heart. And that's through the sanctification of the Spirit. In Romans 15, 16. Turn to Romans 15, 16. I have no idea what time it is. And I don't even see a clock around. Someone will have to help me. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now both Jew and Gentile are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So what happened in the past is made real in the present, in our lives, because we live in time. God sanctified us. So his choosing is brought to us in real time through the sanctification the Spirit, the setting apart. And as Dave Peters the Younger was talking about, he was sanctified at one point, and yet it's a ongoing work. And the scripture would even indicate that your progress in sanctification is dependent largely on whom?
Jesus.
And me. Oh, I know I can always, I think God wants me sanctified often more than I need. So your progress in God is largely up to you. From God's point of view, he's ready to dump it all. He's ready to give it all to you. He has given it all to us. But from our point of view, we often get the brakes on, so to speak. And we hold back. We get diddling with other things. We can be distracted. But God has sanctified us through the Spirit. And he is continuing to do that. But it's largely or equally dependent on us whether you are going to participate in that or not. And then notice the little word after the Spirit, unto. Unto. So that's God's work. He sanctifies us to make our choosing real for us in the present. And it's unto obedience. Unto obedience. It says back there in Romans 15, it says that make the Gentiles obedient the faith. So whereas your life before was characterized by disobedience, the commandments of God meant nothing to you, and even if you had them, you didn't want to obey. Paul said that our life before, we were characterized as the children of disobedience. That marked our life. And what is our life now? Peter says the result of the sanctification of the Spirit is an obedient life. An obedient life. And you can, if you're an introspective person, like I am, you see one thing wrong, that's it, I'm done. And other people, well, there's a whole lot wrong, but they're just going on and ignore those things. But our life is one of obedience. And it's assumed that that is the case. A Christian is one who obeys Jesus Christ. And this is throughout the scripture. In fact, Peter says in verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children. He never offers the option that a Christian can be a disobedient person. They can disobey, but the bent of their life is to obey Jesus Christ, to say, yes, Lord. And when you see something wrong, you still say, yes, Lord, I agree. I agree with you. I want to obey you. I want to love you. Jesus said, he is the one who loves me, keeps my commandments. And what's in your heart today? What? Even though you see, just not. Do you want to? And does that want to turn into, yes, I am? Because wanting to and never doing it is just not. That's not going to cut it. We need to obey God. You're not going to be satisfied with anything less. And then it says we're back to chapter 1, unto obedience. So unto is a word of result. So the result of us being sanctified by the Spirit is that it's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. At first I thought, how could that be a result? I could see obedience, the result of salvation, of the sanctification of the Spirit being obedience, but how does that fit in? And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's what I came to. You can straighten me out later if you would like. Is that the, as we said, obedience is the desire of God. It's the result of what God has done in our hearts. And he makes that real by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he promises that as we go along in this life, that's going to be in our lives. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 29:21. Obviously, this is not literal sprinkling. I don't believe anyone was literally sprinkled with the blood of Christ, with the exception of maybe the men that were actually there. None of the disciples were close enough. So this is in figure, is in spiritual reality. Exodus 29 and verse 21. It It says, and thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments with him. And over to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus 8. Verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which is upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments. And there could be many other passages that we could look at that, but when they sprinkled the blood, and notice the anointing oil was there as well, it sanctified them, it cleansed them. And that cleansing, through the blood of Christ, is going on continually. And you can count on that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood that was in the old covenant was just the blood of animals. But the blood that's sprinkled on you sanctifies your heart unto God. And we're promised that this is going to be with us. Whereas it was in figure then, it is in reality now. Spiritual reality and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is going to be with us and bring us on. How many are as holy as they want to be? You just reach the apex, or is there more room for being holy? We want to, says in 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that relationship with God, always wanting to draw nearer, and the blood of Jesus Christ there. Because we sin in this life, we fail, and the blood of Jesus Christ is there to sprinkle us, our minds, our hearts, that we might draw near to God. We're probably close to the time. But all we can do is introduce the next section. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as we said before, the people were facing persecution, difficulty, suffering. And the remedy for that is praise. Praise. When you suffer, the remedy is to look away from your suffering and to look at what God has given us in Jesus Christ. And it's the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time and has been revealed. So that will be for next time. I don't know about you, but you can get into a habit when you suffer just to be down. I don't know if you know what I'm speaking of. You can just get in a habit like you never. But the scripture urges us to rise up and to. And it doesn't have to be that you're going through, none of us, I believe, are suffering physical persecution. But just kind of like you're just down with circumstances of life. Maybe you're going through some trials with family, friends, work, whatever. It could be a host of things, health problems. And the scripture would urge you to, God would urge you to look away and to praise Him and to rejoice in Him, to look away at, from what you have in the earth, whether it's little or it's much. And if it's much, you got to look away from that. If it's little, you look away from that too. And look unto God at His inheritance that He's given to us. Let's pray.